Morning. How's everybody doing today? Fantastic. It's the early service. You know, down in my parts, we don't even have this time on our watches, so it's real early for me. But if you don't know me, my name's Denny Henderson. I'm the pastor of Hill Country Bible Church, UT, which stands for the University of Texas. And I've had the privilege of serving there and playing at that church about 7 years ago. And it has been just an awesome journey for us as a church. And just to let you know, things are going pretty well down there. We've had a great fall. You know, it's every year you experience the same thing. At the end of May or in the beginning of May, school graduates, and about 100, 150 students that you've poured the last couple years in, they're gone. They've graduated or they have flunked out, and mom and dad ran out of money and said, come on home. But we usually graduate about 150 to 160 students every year out of our church, and they go on to Dallas, Houston, go get paying jobs. Mom and dad are real proud of that and happy about that. And then so every fall is an interesting time for us because we're just like, man, we got to move forward. We got to fill it back up. And so that's what we do. And we've had a really good fall. Since the fall, we've grown, I think, 24% in our regular attenders just in the last 2 months. So it has just been really, really good fall. We're doing some great stuff down there. And it's been good to be a part of that. Some other news that that I've been asked to share this morning is, and I'll try to keep a long story short because I do want to preach today, and that is... About 9 months ago now, my wife and I had been praying, and as we were praying together, I just had this overwhelming sense from God. I don't know if you ever get that every once in a while, but he didn't speak through my car radio, though I was in the car when I sensed this moment. He didn't speak through my radio. It wasn't audible, but I felt God in my heart saying, Denny, prepare yourself for something new. And I didn't know what that meant. Was that for, you know, what is he going to do now at UT? And so I didn't know what to do with that. I couldn't discern what God was telling me. What I did is I decided to go to my board of elders and tell them that God is saying something to my heart and I cannot discern it. Will you join me in a prayer process of what God is leading us to as a church and what he's trying to say to me? And so 9 months ago, I got afforded a luxury really by my board of elders. Most pastors don't have the luxury of doing this, but we have a great group of godly men down there, and I went to them and said, will you join me in this prayer process? So for 9 months, we prayed, and we prayed together, and not only that, but Hill Country Northwest Board was praying for us. Tim and I had been discussing over the last several months together of what is God doing, what is God saying, and about a month ago, just to keep a long story short, my wife and I felt that God was calling us to expand our ministry, to broaden our ministry scope into multiple generations, not just college students. And so that led to my resignation at Hill Country UT. And now let me, before, hang on. I don't want to cry because I've already done this a couple times. I've had a cry. But I told myself, I'm not crying. I'm not crying at Northwest. But let me give you a little backdrop to this, is that as we were sensing that, we never went out and looked for an opportunity. God's funny in that way. He brought a number of opportunities our way. And so it kind of came to a situation of, God, will you shine the light on where you're calling us? Or maybe it's just to stay here. We don't know. But at the end of the day, we felt that God was saying, Denny, I want to do more with you. And so we offered about a month and a half ago, I offered my resignation at Hill Country UT. It's not immediate. It's not imminent. We will be here throughout the remainder of the school year working on a very strategic succession plan down at Hill Country UT until June or July. And so we're here, and our hearts are still here. You say, where are you going? I don't know. No, I have found a job. But we felt an overwhelming call to go to Sherman, Texas. And now before you get jealous, you say, Sherman, Texas. Well, the backstory of that is my dad is the pastor of Sherman Bible Church up in Sherman, Texas, and he's been there for about 6 years. And he got there about 6 years ago with a couple hundred people in that church, and over the last 6 years, it's grown to about 2,000 people. They're in Sherman, Texas, I know. Little bitty Sherman, Texas with a big old church. And but my dad is also, he's ripe, meaning he's getting old. I don't know how else to say it, but he's getting up there in age. And so his board of elders throughout this prayer process was one of the bodies of people who came and spoke to us and asked us to pray if we would come and come to Sherman Bible Church and do a strategic succession plan with my father. And so that's where we're going. And I'm not going to buy a truck. I've already determined I'm not buying a truck. But we're excited about the opportunity to really just carry on a heritage that my dad has created there with his church family. We're excited about transforming a community in Sherman, Texas. And so we're excited about that, but we've also been mourning a lot because we love Hill Country Bible Churches. And man, it has been a privilege for us to serve among you and to co-labor with you to reach the city and to reach the University of Texas with the gospel. And so we'll always bleed orange, and I'm sure I'll still get down here every once in a while and then get kicked out again and then come back, and you know how it goes. I'm kidding. But we are excited. But we're just asking that God will continue to give us the faith to walk in obedience to him. And it was a very difficult and painful process and painful decision. But at the end of the day, we just said, we have to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. And so so that's the story. They wanted you to know before you heard it in the rumor mill. So if you don't mind, I'd like to preach now. Can I preach? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I pray that the words of these difficult words of Jesus today in Mark chapter 9 will penetrate our heart. Ready our spirit, ready our heart to hear these words. And Father, will you create in here an environment of grace, even in the midst of a difficult topic, and even in the midst of difficult words. Let us know that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is available to each one of us. It's a free gift of salvation. And in that you want us to experience more than we could ever ask or imagine, and to experience the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of Jesus Christ. And those are the words today as we look at Mark chapter 9 that you are going to press into us. So I pray that you give us grace today, give me grace this morning, and in your name, amen. I want to create a backdrop to Mark chapter 9 for you. We are on this series called The Difficult Sayings of Jesus, or Did Jesus Say That? And Mark chapter 9, to build a context or a background to many of what Jesus has been saying or will say, many of the sayings that you hear from Jesus, I think that it needs to be set in a proper background, in a proper context. So let me give you the context over the next few moments. The context is this. Jesus has been walking among, Jesus has been doing his earthly ministry. He's been feeding the 5,000. He's been healing people. He's turned water into wine. And he's been teaching everywhere he has gone. People have been coming to listen. People wanted to experience the power of Jesus Christ. They wanted to witness his miracles, be a part of his miracles, hopefully. And they also want to hear the words that he would say. Because Jesus was referred to as a rabbi. In fact, in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, we know that there are 61 times Jesus was referred to as rabbi. Rabbi meaning teacher, master teacher. 61 times people referred to him as a teacher. Now, this is kind of significantly important because of the time in the first century, during this time in Jesus' day, in his society, a young man growing up would always prepare themselves to be a student of a rabbi. We call them Talmids. Now the Talmud, these young men would prepare themselves as they grew up. They would learn scripture. They had to have a good understanding of scripture. And when the time was right, they would pick a rabbi to go study under. The young men would go to that rabbi, and that rabbi would give him a test. He would give him not just a test, but he would kind of put him through an interview process, check off the prerequisites. Would this young man fit into my school that I run? So the rabbi would go through this with the young men. They would come up to him, and he may ask them, "Now listen, can you recite to me the five books of the Torah? Can you recite to me the law, the law of Moses? Can you do that?" And they would have to recite it. He could ask a young man, "Will you tell me how many times the word Lord was used in the 11th chapter of Leviticus?" And they'd have to answer. It was a very, very strict, very, very demanding process to become a student or a Talmid of a rabbi. The standards were very, very high. They were difficult. Most young men would never actually make it to the place where they would actually be a Talmid. They would go and they would go through the interview process. They would take the test just to fail, because the rabbis understood that the excellence of the student reflects on the excellence of the teacher. And so because of this, they would say, "I'm going to take the very top students that want to be schooled by me." Well, what's interesting about Jesus was that he was considered a rabbi. However, his prerequisites were much different than all the other rabbis. 23 times in the gospel, we see that when Jesus would go and do ministry, the crowd is described as large crowds. Large crowds that would accompany Jesus. Obviously, I mean, he was peculiar, this Jesus. Jesus was very peculiar. Jesus was walking on water. He was feeding 5,000. He was doing miracles. And yes, he was a rabbi, an unconventional and homeless rabbi, but a rabbi nonetheless. But when people would come and follow him, his call to be a Talmid or a follower was drastically different than all the other rabbis of the first century. In fact, what we see in Mark chapter 8 is that Jesus has a very defining conversation with Peter. He says to Peter one day, after all the crowds have been following him, and he says, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "Well, you know, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah." And Jesus says, No, wait. "No, who do you say I am?" Peter, who do you say I am? Not who everybody else. Everybody else thinks I'm just a rabbi, a master teacher, but who do you say I am, Peter? And Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ." It's a defining moment. Because all of a sudden, Mark chapter 8, Jesus has made clear his identity of who he is. He goes on just following that, and in Mark chapter 8, he starts to define his mission, that he's going to come. He's going to be crucified. They're going to tear him down, but yet he will rise again. There will be a resurrection. He's come to give life. He's come to give eternity. He's come to give eternal life. But then Jesus, sitting here with all these disciples, the crowds who are following him, he finally makes his call to, "If you want to follow me, this is what it looks like." And I want to read this to you in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Most of us are familiar with this passage. Jesus says, "And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me.'" Most of us are familiar with this. This is the context of what we're going about to read in Mark chapter 9. The crowds were following Jesus. He was considered a master rabbi. People wanted to study under him. The followers, a student, a devoted disciple, a Talmid of any rabbi would do exactly whatever the teacher said. In fact, there's an old saying in the first century called "the dust of my rabbi," that you would follow so closely to your rabbi, the student would, that the dust from his feet would kick up onto you. And Jesus is saying, he's saying, okay. He's having a defining the relationship discussion. You've probably had that, maybe. Maybe it's been a while for some of us. I remember the last real define the relationship discussion I've had was about 15 years ago with my wife. And she wasn't my wife at the time, but we'd been dating about 2 or 3 months. And I'm a pretty passionate person. Once I kind of, you know, fall in love, I'm in love, man. Let's roll. And we were dating about 3 months, and we had a nice evening. We went to the movies. Who knows what we saw? I can't remember. But I remember taking her back to her apartment, and man, we're just having such a great time in the car. And we get back to her apartment, and I walk her back up to the door, and I haven't even kissed her yet. I think we barely even held hands at this point. And I looked into her eyes, and I said, "Good night." She said, "Well, good night. Thanks for, you know, had a great time tonight." "Yes. I just want to let you know, I love you." She looks at me, blank, nothing. And I sat there completely silent after I said that, and this was her response. "Well, thank you." I'm like, "Thank you? I just told you I love you, and I get a thank you." You know, I was like, I'm trying to define the relationship. I might have skipped a few steps in the middle of it, but I'm expressing my heart. I love you, and I get a thank you. Thank you. I really appreciate that. I wasn't looking for a thank you. I appreciate it. I was looking for, well, no, I love you too. Now, because once you throw the love you out there, you can't grab that back. It's out there. I blame that moment, that defining relationship moment, on why it took 4 years to get my wife to marry me. It was that moment right there. I think it kicked us back like 2 years. I had to like rebuild trust or something. I don't know. You know, these days it's much easier to have the defining the relationship discussion. You just go on Facebook, students, and you just say, you know, change your relationship status from single to in a relationship with Bobby Joe. And all your friends are like, "Oh, perfect." And Bobby Joe's like, "What? I didn't know that. All of a sudden, I just took her to the roller rink last night. I didn't know we were going, okay, we're going, I guess we used to call it going steady. We're going with each other now." And so it's much easier. All your friends post on your wall, "Congratulations." And then there's the one girl who says, "Great job. Congratulations. So happy for y'all." You know, and it's all in caps. That's not excitement. That's anger. That's what I've learned in college ministry. It's anger. Jesus is beginning to define the relationship with the crowds that were mentioned 61 times in the Gospels. And Jesus is basically saying, "I'm not looking for fans. I'm not looking for crowds. I'm looking for disciples who will follow me. That's what I am in search of." And so he gets to Mark chapter 8 and he says, okay, if anyone, now it's pretty interesting. He says, if anyone, other rabbis wouldn't say anyone. Jesus says that my call is completely, completely inclusive. I will include anyone into the call to follow me. Anyone can come and follow Jesus. Isn't that good news? Anyone can follow Jesus. However you walked into this room today, you may look at your life and say, "Man, I could never be a Christ follower. I can never follow Jesus, be considered a Christian." Listen, the call that Jesus had was for anyone. Anyone can follow Jesus. He says, anyone can follow me. Everyone can follow me, but it is for everyone. But listen, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. And in Mark chapter 9, what we begin to see is now the conversations that Jesus is having with his disciples is this is what it means to be my Talmid. This is what it means to be the followers of Jesus. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Lose your life to gain your life. Right? Only 5 times in the Gospels does Jesus call people to believe. 17 times in the Gospel, he calls them to follow. So Jesus takes this fellowship, this discipleship serious. And then we get in Mark chapter 9, and we see these words from Jesus that in first glance, we look at them, we go, whoa, talk about extreme. Yes, Jesus is looking for extreme radical discipleship out of our lives. And this is what the words say in Mark chapter 9. Verse 43 says, "And if your hand causes you to sin," he's talking to his disciples. Remember the context, he's the master rabbi. He has disciples who are following him. And he says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, lose your life to gain your life. Another conversation in Mark chapter 9 that we're looking at now. Now he's saying, okay, a disciple, this is what a disciple looks like. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire, verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. His disciples, who are trying to follow Jesus, be the Talmids of Jesus, and Jesus says to them, okay, this is extreme discipleship 101. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it off. Cut it off. If your foot, get rid of it. And he uses right because in the Jewish culture, the right meant best. It was the most precious part of you, the right eye, the right hand, the right foot. And he says, so whatever causes you to sin, I'm calling you to amputation. It's radical discipleship. It's extreme discipleship. Now, you might notice in your passage, if you have your Bibles open, that there is no 44 and 46, verse 44 and 46. You say, why? Is that a typo? And you've been worried about that all week long as you've been studying this passage, and it's not a typo. Some of you may have it. If you have probably a King James Version and possibly an NASB or New American Standard, you might have verse 44 and 46. But primarily what verse 44 and 46 do is they just reiterate what was said in verse 48, where the worm does not die. And the reason why it's omitted from probably your NIV and my ESV is because in the early manuscripts, there was no verse 44 and there was no verse 46. Later in translation, the writers, when they read these words of Jesus, must have put into some manuscripts after our first original manuscripts that don't have this in, but they felt that there was such importance to this passage that they wanted to elevate the conversation to say, okay, take your sin seriously because there is this place called hell. And so after 43, it would say in the verse 44, after it says, hey, you know, it's better to walk crippled into the kingdom, it would say go to hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It says that in 44, then it would say that in 46, just to be emphatic on the point. Now you say, well, Denny, I sin. This does not seem like good news to me. And to be honest with you, I don't really want to have this conversation with us today. Me personally, I don't want to be the one who has the message about sin. But we very rarely talk about sin in the church. We very rarely talk about it, but Jesus did say these words. So when we leave here in a few moments, is what we're supposed to do is go gouge out our eye, tear off our hands. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that really what Jesus is calling us to? Is it that type of extreme discipleship? Because that is pretty extreme. Yes, it is. Well, no, Jesus is speaking in exaggeration. He's speaking in hyperbole to get us to understand the severity of sin. A true follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, will understand the severity of sin on our lives. Now, there are some throughout church history who actually did do exactly what Mark chapter 9 said. The most famous was probably Origins of Alexandria. He lived in 185 AD to about 254 AD. And he was one of our early church leaders, one of our early church fathers, gave himself to asceticism, believed that, live without. And he demasculated himself so that he would not fall to lust. Guess what they found out at the end of his life? that he still lusts in the heart. Because it's not about, is my hand causing a sin? Is my eye? Because Jesus even said back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus makes it very clear. I'll just read a part of the passage to you. But he makes it very clear in Mark chapter 7 that when it comes to sin, it is all about the heart. He says in Mark 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, and all of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus understands that in your life today, it's not so much your hand that's the problem. It's not so much your eye that's the problem. It's not so much your foot that's the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. He's saying sin always comes from the heart. James chapter 1, you may want to cross-reference it at some point. Study it this week because it gives a very good picture of the way sin and temptation works in our life. And where does it start? It starts from within inside the man, and it entices us, and lust is brought forward to where finally the temptation turns into sin, and sin brings death. So it happens within us. So Jesus isn't telling us to necessarily cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes, but he is telling us about the severity of sin. Because the truth number one this morning is that Jesus does not take sin lightly, nor should we. Jesus does not take sin lightly, and nor should we. But Dan, we live in grace. We live in the gospel, yes. Thank God for that. But that doesn't take away that Christ is trying to will and work in our life to bring us into sanctification, to bring us into holiness, and let the transforming power of the gospel take root in our hearts to where we begin to understand, I live for the glory of God. I live a life in such a way that because I see the kingdom and I see the blessing of the gospel way more than the things of this world, I cherish that and I treasure that more than I treasure the sins of the flesh. And Jesus did not take sin lightly. We have this understanding that God is tolerant of sin. I want to let you know, God is not tolerant of sin. He never has been tolerant of sin. He hates your sin. Even the sin that you committed last night or this morning, he hates it and he does not tolerate it. That's why he sent Jesus. See, to get in our mind that God is gracious, and so even though, he is gracious, but he is tolerant of my sin, that, well, I sin, but it's not a big deal. Who cares if I'm living in sin? God is good. God is gracious. God does not take sin lightly. Jesus didn't take sin lightly, and he didn't tolerate sin. This is why in Romans chapter 3, we have these words, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." That is eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. "Because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." And I would love to preach on this passage alone this morning, but I can't. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is not tolerant of sin. In fact, he doesn't take it lightly. He doesn't turn a blind eye towards sin. He sent his son Jesus to pay all the payment of our sin. Now, if that's taking sin lightly, the severity of sin, the seriousness of sin. Jesus understood what it can do in the life of a man and life of a person. But God also understood that the breach that was between Christ, between God and man. And he says, I cannot pass over sin. I cannot be tolerant of sin. And so I'm going to send Jesus as look what it says, as the redemption. He will redeem. He will be the propitiation, the payment of the sin. My wrath, God says, has to go somewhere because I'm not tolerant of sin, so I'll place it on Jesus Christ, my only son. So every time we take lightly the sin in our lives, we are taking lightly the gospel. Every time we take lightly the sin in our lives, we are basically saying, well, the gospel really didn't cost God a whole lot, didn't cost Jesus a whole lot. God is just tolerant. He's not tolerant. He's never been tolerant. But that is the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ. He's our redemption. He's our propitiation. And so Jesus didn't take sin lightly. He called his disciples to purity, to holiness, to live lives that are glorifying to God. Truth number two is that when it comes to sin in our life, we must understand that Christ did not call us to moderate our sin. He called us to mortify our sin. Now you say mortify. I haven't heard that word in a long time. Christ did not call us to moderate sin. He called us to kill sin. Mortify, to be killing sin. In Mark chapter 9, we see the extreme measures that Jesus wants us to take when it does come to our sin. Again, he's speaking exaggeration, he's speaking in hyperbole, but essentially what he's saying is cut off sin, kill sin. Whatever sin is in your life, look to make it your duty to put to death the sin in your life. Whatever you have to do. Parents of young men, get the computer out of their room. That will help them. Take their arm away. Okay? And I'm being serious. I see this in college students. College young men have had so much damage because of the internet in their life. As parents, we have to help our students understand which arms do we need to take off? Which eyes do we need to gouge out? We need to help them in your own life. Jesus is saying, whatever causes you to tempt, just don't do it. Don't walk into the temptation. Tear it out. Whatever causes your heart to lust, get rid of it. Whatever you have to do, do that. This is the call that Jesus is saying, is to make it our duty to mortify sin. Now, will we ever be sinless? Probably not, and we won't until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 7 gives us a picture of this. Cross reference, I'm running out of time. Romans 7 gives us a picture of this, that there's the indwelling sin of man that's in constant struggle between the flesh and the things of the spirit. And it's a constant struggle. And so this duty of killing sin, it will be a lifetime of it. You see, we think we could just moderate sin. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Like, how often do we deceive ourselves when it comes to our own spiritual walk? We look at our neighbor and say, well, look what they do. I'm not all that bad. Or, you know, I can sin here and there. I just do it in moderation. I think Jesus didn't say, like, hey, if your hand causes you to sin, just use it every once in a while. You'd be good. Don't worry about the unquenchable fire. It's all right. Like, that's not what Jesus is saying. We don't moderate our sin. We don't excuse our sin. We don't become deceptive in regards to our sin. We see it as it is, and then we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ will infuse our hearts and the Holy Spirit will give us the strength to overcome sin. And we say, whatever temptation is there, I'm going to kill it. I'm going to kill it. This is what Colossians says, Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So even Paul understood this. That it's the Christian's duty to put to death sin in their life. He goes on in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. That is the life transformation of the gospel, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Put to death the sin. John Owen, 17th century Puritan. one of the greatest writings on putting to death sin, mortification of sin by John Owen. If you've never read it, give yourself 2 months to get through this small book because it's a little difficult to get through. But it's the best understanding in some regards of what Christ is calling us to when it comes to the sin in our life. He says this, John Owen, Mortification of Sin. The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin. So we are free from the condemning power of sin. You understand that? The condemning. Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are freed from the condemning power of sin. Praise God for that because of what we read in Romans 3, the redemption, the propitiation of Jesus Christ. But he says this, he says, those who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Where are you at? Are you killing sin in your life, or are you complacent in your moderation of sin, knowing that you are assuredly freed from the condemnation of sin? That's not what Jesus is calling his disciples to in Mark chapter 9. He gives them extreme measures. It's exaggeration. It's hyperbole, but it's extreme. And he says, this is the severity of sin. John Owen also goes on to have some other choice words. And this is what he says. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. See, the truth about the severity of sin is not only did Jesus not take it lightly, not only are we called to not just moderate, but put it our daily habits of mortifying and killing sin in our life, but even more so, we have to understand when it comes to the severity of sin, sin is either, we are either killing or we are being killed. We are either killing sin or sin is killing us. I want you to go all the way back to your Romans Road presentation. For the wages of sin is, okay, James chapter 1, when sin has brought to full conception, what does it create? Death. You say, well, Denny, that's all about salvation. Anybody sinned in here and it put to death something in their life? Broken marriages? Broken relationships? The principle is still true. Though we rest in the mercy of the cross and we don't have eternal death because of the gift of the gospel, when we sin, it surely kills us. When a husband decides to cheat on his wife, it kills a family. Every sin we engage in and live in, it does have a negative impact where it's killing the joy. It's killing our vibrancy in Christ. It's killing who we are in Christ. It's killing our life of fullness in Christ. Have you ever been tangled up in sin? You can be honest and raise your hand if you want, but yes, I have. And you've ever been tangled up in sin? This is why the writer of Hebrews says, listen, to run, do away with everything that entangles you in sin. Get rid of that stuff because there's a fullness in the gospel that is for you. But sin doesn't work that way. Sin has a way of killing us slowly. I read this article. I don't know if it's a legitimate article, but it was like an actual article. So it was a story about this lady, single lady, who had this snake. And it was about, I think it was a 7-foot python. And it was her pet. Don't even get me started on that. That's just weird. But one night, she was reading a book in her bed, and she would let the snake come and coil up by her on the bottom of the bed. Yeah, hello. And she fell asleep. She woke up the next morning and the snake was just laying right next to her and said, oh, that's kind of cool. I like that. You know, a little pet snake. And and so the next day, that evening, she gets out, she reads her book, she lets the snake sit with her, and she falls asleep, and the snake goes to sleep with her. Well, the snake stops eating. And she can't figure out. She thinks it's sick. So now she's like, oh, poor snake. So she keeps the snake with her. She waits a couple days. She calls the vet. And the vet says, well, you know, give it another day or two. If it doesn't eat, give me a call back. And we'll bring it in. So the same routine. She's getting worried. So she finally goes to the vet. She takes the snake in. She says, he hasn't eaten in 5 days. The vet starts looking at it and says, is there anything different? Like any type of anything going on different? No, I can't think of anything. I mean, the only thing is, I noticed it the other night because he was laying in bed with me and da-da-da, and, you know, she goes through the whole story. And you know, he hasn't really eaten since then. And, you know, so I've been taking care of it, and it's been kind of laying and sprawled out next to me. And so I've just been petting it, trying to love it back, but it won't eat. The vet looks at her and says, we have to kill your snake. It is starving itself to eat you. I know. Is that crazy? It's sprawling out along you to size you up and kill you and eat you. We cuddle up with sin thinking it's no big deal. It's a big deal. All sin does, all Satan does, is it lines up next to us, it cuddles up next to us and lays out. It says, I'm just sizing you up and I'm waiting for the time and I'm going to get you. This is why Jesus says, whatever causes you to sin, get rid of it. Look towards the gospel and the treasures of the kingdom rather than the things of this earth. You'll find more joy there because sin is killing you. You are either killing sin or you're being killed. We need to pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this word. Oh, I wish I had more time to preach, but Father, we thank you. We thank you that you do warn us very clearly of the severity of sin in our life. It can cripple us. But we praise you this morning for the gospel. That we are free and we're free indeed. We do not sit under the condemnation of sin. And we praise you for the gospel that though Satan tries to come to steal, kill, and destroy, you have come to give life and life abundantly. And so, Father, I pray that you'll ready our hearts to walk more fully in the gospel, mortifying and killing the sin in our life so that we will experience even more of the fullness of your Son, Jesus, in the promises of the gospel. That's our prayer. Holy Spirit, do a work in us. Give us the strength to do so. And in your name, amen.